Thanks, Ken. Well, let me pray before we get started. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for GES and everybody that's here, and we just ask for a special blessing for everyone that's here, and we just thank you for the gift of eternal life that you've given us freely through your Son, and we ask that you just help us learn more of your truths, draw closer to each other in fellowship, and we also thank you for how you've created our brains and bodies and the doctrine of eternal rewards that you've given us, that you're not a God of just giving us punishment, but you're a God of opportunities and grace and hope. And we just thank you that what awaits us is so much better than what we can imagine. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have a little bit of a different angle on eternal rewards here. We've had amazing speakers talking about biblical truths of what Jesus has said, and Revelation, eternal rewards all throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I'm going to focus on the essential role eternal rewards have on maximizing our lives through Christ, through changing and optimizing our brain, our brain's function. What do eternal rewards do to with our brains? And when I know that a lot of people have talked about, everybody knows, Romans 2:12, transforming our minds. When we transform our minds, we don't only change our thought patterns, but we change the anatomical structure of our brain. The parts of our brain actually change, enhance, and grow. And so it's pretty incredible how God's created us and how he's created us for these eternal rewards. So my main point here is eternal rewards are essential for our brains and bodies to contend with the worldly, against a worldly system. So it's not just a nice to have, it's a must. And that's what we need to be thinking about those things that are eternal, because the default is going to be thinking about those things that are worldly or the here and now. So I'm going to talk a little bit about cognitive neuroscience, and you can think of it as there's the process component and the structural component. The process component is the psychology, the cognitive psychology, and the structure component is the neurophysiology, the anatomy, the neuroscience. So we have the why versus the how. I think this kind of went to sleep. So with respect to the process component, we can think of it as software and the structural component hardware. So the software versus hardware, we have in a computer, the software is limited to what the hardware does. But in our brains, the software, the psychological processes and inputs can change the way the hardware functions. So that's a little bit different. And it is a feedback system. They're not two separate things going on. It's the process component affects the hardware component, and the structure component affects the process component. So we're going to dive into how this works psychologically, how eternal rewards affect us psychologically, and then how eternal rewards affect the anatomy, the structures of our brain. So the psychological component. And so our brains like routine. They like habits. They like to be efficient. They like to use resources efficiently. They also like goal-directed activities. And so hopefully you guys have the handouts and you can follow it. But we don't have the slides up. So we're process-oriented. But we also have a choice in what to pursue. And where we focus our brains is our brains habituate and make processes around where our focus is and help us reach those goals. So where we focus our attention matters. But it takes an outside intervention, because our brains are habitual, we like routine, we like to automate things, it takes an external reward to pull us out of that routine. And you can always look to a teenager, if left to their own habits, they would just probably sit and play video games all day. Yeah. A little technical difficulties, but... So contextual cueing is one way our brain automates things, and it's the ability for our brains to be primed to attend to relevant information. So you can think of it as if you're on your way to work, after a while, it seems pretty automatic, where you don't really have to know the streets, the turns, every street name. You're kind of on autopilot as you're going to work because your brain processes the landmarks along the way and makes it more automatic. What they found with research is with contextual cueing, if there's a reward associated with that cue, your brain will prioritize that reward. So for example, those of you who like pumpkin spice lattes from Starbucks, your brain, if you love those pumpkin spice lattes, your brain will be primed to look for Starbucks signs without your knowledge. You'll just go to a new city and you're like, oh, there's a Starbucks sign. I'm going to get a reward. And so your brain automates that context cue and you'll get that reward. So the default for us is to focus on the here and now and the rewards here and now. It's kind of like muscle memory. So whatever we pursue, it's like muscle memory. It's like any kind of training. It becomes easier. So we're looking for that high value. We're looking for that high reward. So this is a video. Glad it's up now. And this video, I don't know if you've seen it. If you've seen it, don't tell your neighbor about it. It demonstrates how the brain is goal-oriented, efficient, and habitual. So there's like, oops, see if I can get this. There's a little lag on. Okay. To get the little mouse in the center.
Is this a woman's brain or a man's brain?
This is both. Okay, so how many times does the person in white pass the ball? It's a little slow right now. There, it's not playing. So my brain is not wired for tech. I do not have a lot of contextual cues here. I lost the mouse, or it's really slow.
I think it's the wireless.
Oh, the wireless connection. Anyway, if you want to watch this video at home. Okay, that didn't work. Anyway, so what happens in this video is, and my mom watched it for the first time, like last week, and the idea behind this is to watch the people in white passing the ball back and forth. And so you're counting the passes, and your brain is cued to count those passes. All of a sudden, a gorilla walks in the middle of them as they're playing the game, or as they're passing, and half the people miss it. Anyway, and my mom did not see it the first time. Throwing her under the bus. So it's called Monkey Business. So if you want to Google it on YouTube, that is, it's pretty interesting. It's basically how our brains select things for attention and ignore things that aren't relevant to us. So the computer is not as good as our brains. It failed on that one. All right, so where our focus is matters. When Jesus said in Matthew 6:22-23, the lamp of the eye, or the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So we can see from how our brain's wired, the contextual cues, where our focus is, our brain and the momentum of everything in our brain follows. So obviously Jesus knows what he's talking about since he created our brains. So if we're pursuing truth, if we're pursuing light, our brain looks for the context to find that light and truth, versus if we pursue darkness, even if we know, okay, I should do this, if we pursue darkness, our brain is going to follow that, and it's going to look for those cues to pursue the reward of darkness. So if we think about, researchers have created a framework to conceptualize how the brain works with respect to decision-making and self-control. So you have the hot versus the cool. So when we look at this, we want to stay cool. We want to be reflective, deliberate, responsible, objective-driven. We don't want to be reactive, impulsive, emotional, or stimulus-driven. So thinking of my toddler, she's 2 years old. She doesn't quite have that cool framework in place yet. It doesn't come online till around 4 years old. So she's very stimulus-driven, emotional. There's constant attention toward her so that she doesn't hurt herself or she doesn't go wild in public, which is hard to stop. And so we run hot every day at some point in our day. Something will make us angry. Someone will cut us off in traffic. But we can quickly move to the cool depending on how regulated we are, depending on how much we are able to inhibit impulses. And there's certain areas of the brain that work on the hot and certain areas of the brain that work better with the cool. And we'll discuss those structures. So you can think of it as the hot system is like the gas pedal and the cool system's like the steering wheel. And the hotter you run, if you typically run hotter, so you could think of an addiction. If someone has an addiction, they don't inhibit their impulses, they're going to run hot, and it's going to be hard for them to shift to cool. If you typically run cool all the time and you don't have any vices that you give into all the time, it's going to be easier to stay cool. And so when J.B. Bond was talking about transforming your mind, Romans 12:2, like if you don't renew your mind, if you don't try to conform to Christ, the default is going to be being conformed to this world. So how can we run more in the cool? We high-value, long-term goals. So what does that sound like?
Rewards.
Eternal rewards. Yeah. So forgoing that immediate gratification. And there's things in life. There's certain foods like sugar, sodas. There's certain substances that promote the hot framework. And in moderation, it's fine, but if there's, obviously, except for illicit substances, but in high levels, if you give a kid high levels of sugar, they're going to be hard to contain. Same with adults. So what happened was they did a research study. Walter Mischel did a study called the Marshmallow Test, and this was done in the 70s, and he continued to compile research. And he wrote a book in 2014, but it's basically they had 4 to 6 year olds in a room, and they took one individually, and they would sit him down and say, okay, I'm going to put a marshmallow in front of you, and when I come back in 15 minutes, if that marshmallow is still there, I'm going to give you another marshmallow. So they're incentivizing them to delay gratification. And a third of the kids were able to delay gratification, which is pretty good. So at 4 to 6 years old, it's wired within their brains to know strategies and how to delay gratification, which is pretty amazing that Jesus has given us the grace that even at 4, we can do that. And so what they ended up doing, they used distraction, and this was an 8, distraction, removal, and reappraisal. So distraction would be, they didn't just sit there and stare at the marshmallow and like, okay, I'm just going to stare at the marshmallow for 15 minutes and hope that I can wait. They either hid it, removal, they went and played another game, or they thought of the marshmallow as a cloud or something that's not as appetizing. And so they were able to use those strategies at that young of an age. And so how do we run more in the cool? We delay gratification. We find those goals that's going to incentivize us to inhibit our impulses now. And so it's pretty powerful what they can do and what we have access to. So not too many excuses for us right now. So now I'm going to go through the neurophysiological component. So what structures of the brain are involved in delaying gratification? What structures, and again, with 4 to 6 year olds, The prefrontal cortex is a really important area of the brain that is involved in inhibiting impulses and delayed gratification, and they don't even have it fully on board until they're 25. And so to be a 4 and 5 year old or 4 to 6 year old and be able to do that is pretty incredible. So neurophysiology, there's a saying in neuroscience, what fires together wires together. And so if you think about the certain structures involved in doing a certain behavior, when they all fire together and you continue that behavior and you make it more routine, it's reinforced and refined and it's easier for you to continue to do that habit. And so what happens with delayed gratification is the more you delay gratification, those structures in your brain are going to be more enhanced the more you delay gratification. So if you live by looking to those things that are eternal, it is going to be easier for you to continue to live that way. So these are the structures involved. So getting a little science-y here. So the ventral tegmental area, The ventral tegmental area that you cannot see is the area of the brain that reinforces rewards. So whether it's an earthly reward or an eternal reward, it will reinforce it to get, like, wherever your pursuit is, it will reinforce that reward. So, for example, if you go to a slot machine, you win with the slot machine, you get a hit of what the neurotransmitter is dopamine. Dopamine is a neurotransmitter that elicits pleasure response in you. So if you win a game, like when Bob won his sweepstakes, he probably got some dopamine. And what's interesting is when we delay gratification, instead of getting a hit of dopamine, it's a steady release of dopamine throughout and as you're waiting. So it kind of helps you as you're waiting for that end result. So it's known, the ventral tegmental area is known as the rewards hub. Then there's the prefrontal cortex, which I spoke about before. It's the area that is a center for executive function, making decisions, controlling impulses, evaluating, directing action. So it's kind of like the adult of the brain. And then there's an area, interesting, called the right temporoparietal junction, RTPJ. And this is an area of the brain that is future-focused. It focuses on the future, and it focuses on other people, the perspective of others. So it's involved in understanding how to interact with other people socially. It's a lot of social cognition is what we call it. And there's the other piece part of the brain is the anterior cingulate cortex. And the anterior cingulate cortex is, you can think of it as the error detection center. This is the one that detects error, it evaluates choices, it monitors and assesses. And so there's a really interesting part of the anterior cingulate cortex called the anterior mid-cingulate cortex. And researchers have found that this area is kind of the center for willpower, and motivation. And we can enhance this area of the brain by doing things that we don't want to do, which I wish I knew this when I was little, because I probably would have done a lot more things that I didn't want to do. Clean the kitchen, wash the dishes, clean my room, do laundry, all of those kind of things. I was like, okay, I don't really want to do this. It actually enhances that area of the brain. And what that area of the brain does is it helps optimize our performance. So it gives us what we need for difficult tasks, sensory, motor, even hormones, energy level. So it's like, okay, well, I'm going to predict the errors in this next performance based on past performances. I'm going to give the body what it needs to be able to execute this performance. And in older people, the larger that area is in their brain, their brain is like the cognitive level of a 30-year-old. It's pretty incredible in like their 70s or 80s. And so do things that you don't want to do, and you will optimize your brain. And with eternal rewards, you know, it's easy because there's a lot of suffering, there's a lot of struggles in life, there's a lot of perseverance that we have to endure things, we have to endure difficult people at times with church, conflict, and, you know, even if there's days where, like, I just don't want to get out of bed. When you get out of bed, you know that you are enhancing your brain. So those are pretty awesome areas of the brain that are enhanced when we focus on eternal things. So how does this translate to sanctification in Christian living? So we can think of the ventral tegmental area, the rewards hub, as perseverance. It helps us persevere and be consistent in trials, where we get that steady level of encouragement along the way, that steady level of dopamine as we're looking for the future glory to await us. Prefrontal cortex, our ability to understand and execute, apply scripture, it can help us do that. The right temporal parietal junction, it helps us become mature members of the body of Christ. It helps us interact well together, to mediate conflict, to draw closer in fellowship to one another and become better members of that body of Christ. And the anterior cingulate cortex, it helps with discernment, error detection, discerning things, discerning truth, discerning what's wrong, discerning errors. So when we think about, I have a slide, it's opportunities versus obligations. I feel like Ken, because when this power went out.
Great slide.
So we have the doctrine of rewards to focus on opportunities and not just obligation. Opportunities and not just punishment. Opportunities and not just the do's and don'ts of life. We don't have to just sit and grit and stare at a marshmallow and hope we don't eat it. We have other options. And I like to say, well, I don't know if I like to say this, but it's a saying, work smarter, not harder. Sometimes I tend to work harder and it could be a lot easier. And so I wonder when Jesus said in Matthew 11:30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, was he referring to the fact that when we follow him, that's optimizing our brain and it makes it easier to continue to follow him. And so as we look at legalism and focusing on all the rules we need to follow versus rewards and looking at the hope of glory to await us, legalism focuses on a rigid compliance versus a reflective pursuit, that flexibility, living in the law of liberty, the law of grace. And so putting this into practice, what does this look like in application other than doing what we don't want to do? Pursue the truth, pursue light, pursue what you're doing here at this conference, digging into scripture, not just taking what some pastor says as truth, but really digging in for yourself. Prioritizing mental health. So mental health kind of gets a bad rap. There's a lot of stigma associated with it. But it's really the health of the mind. And God wants us to love him with all of our minds. Well, it's important. And what happens when there's disorders like bipolar disorder or major depressive disorder or severe anxiety is the anatomical structures of our brain are affected. Actually, that anterior mid-cingulate cortex starts shrinking when we're faced with severe depression. And so getting professional help is sometimes necessary to kind of get us back on track so that we can maximize our lives for Christ. And then optimizing physical health. So what we eat matters, and I know there's a lot of resistance because routine and pattern and what we do with our brains, we like to store these past rewards from past actions, and we use those as rewards to motivate us instead of looking for other rewards. And so foods can be rewards to us as well. And high sugar can be inflammatory, and their processed foods can be hard for our bodies. And there's a push for marijuana in a lot of different states. Marijuana actually shrinks your anterior mid-cingulate cortex. So No wonder that people lose their motivation when they're smoking marijuana, right? And so you're actually you're hurting yourself when you're smoking marijuana and doing certain things. So our physical health does matter as well. Optimizing our environment. So everybody struggles with their own different temptations. Everybody struggles with, you know, maybe it's comparing ourselves with others. Maybe we shouldn't look at Instagram or social media as much because that draws us to more envy. Maybe there's alcohol or other substances or things that draw our attention and bring us into addiction. And so it's important to optimize our environments to remove that stimulus out of the way. But we have to also remember to not enforce our own boundaries on other people, because that can lead to legalism. And so having that balance of optimizing our own environment but not pushing it on other people, unless it's obviously the Bible says not to do something. And then regularly check our focus. Contextual cueing is real. What we focus on, our brain will drive toward that direction. And so these are important things that we can put into practice. And so there's also the, you know, delaying gratification. How can we put into practice distraction, removal, and reappraisal? And Paul wrote it in his epistles, Philippians 4:8, talking about distraction. Think on whatever is true, honest, just, and pure. So it's focusing on those things and not what's right in front of us, or removal or obscuring the stimulus. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. And then reappraisal of the stimulus as less enticing, again, going back to Romans 12:2, renewing our minds, right? And so this passage I'm going to leave you with, it's really powerful. Typically, I cry whenever I read it, but it just helps summarize where our focus needs to be and how our circumstances need to be reappraised. Maybe we aren't struggling with any specific sin, but we're struggling with suffering or grief or loss in our own lives, and helping reappraise that suffering as, you know what, God sees my suffering and he will award me one day in glory. And that it will be worth going through this life and going through what I'm going through. And we just see Paul as the example in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So as Paul suffered, his motivation never wavered. He continued to renew his mind and look toward the eternal weight of glory, and his brain followed suit. And he was able to consider his afflictions, so much greater than mine, as light. And questions?
Our brains are too far gone, Barbara. It's over with for us. That part of the brain that needs to get big, ours is, but mine is. I'm just going to talk about me, this big.
Impulse control. Is it ever too late, or could we continue to work?
No, so our brains are incredible. So the question is it too late for an older person's brain, which you're not old? So what is amazing, and so how the input, what we put in our brains, what our behaviors, our actions, our mindset, how it changes the function of our brain is called neuroplasticity. And that continues until our brains are dead. And so they've been doing more studies, and with the anterior mid-cingulate cortex, they're doing specific studies on elderly people, and they're finding that it's expanding and they're sharp, and they're fighting Alzheimer's because they're continuing to push themselves and do things they don't want to do, get out of their comfort zone. Exercise is another one. When older people, I mean, it's anybody, but they've done studies specifically on older people. When older people exercise, they increase their gray matter in their brain in areas that are for cognitive acuity. Exercising, yes. So exercise improves the blood flow to your brain, so it will enhance all of your brain's function.
Does that percentage affect younger people?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Same percentage?
Are you talking about what kind of percentage?
Just what you were
saying. Yeah, so exercise helps a lot of things. They've done studies. Exercise can be as effective as Prozac with fighting depression and mild to moderate depression. And so exercise is another thing that God's given us to utilize and it's, again, you're kind of killing two birds with one stone. You're increasing the blood flow to your brain. You're increasing your anterior mid cingulate cortex. You're just sharpening your brain as you're exercising your body.
This is an online question. Does rational thought occur anywhere except the prefrontal cortex? And what is the relationship between the body and our spirit?
So there are a lot of interactions. So it's not just the prefrontal cortex. So with the anterior cingulate cortex, that area is its error detection. It's able to predict errors and that kind of thing. And so that area is essential in being able to help with that rational thinking. When it's overactive, that's where you can develop obsessive compulsive disorder, where it becomes a little bit too focused on errors. And so, there's other parts of the brain. I just focused on these specific areas because they're pretty prominent in delayed gratification. And then the connection between the brain and the body. Is that what?
The body and spirit.
The body and spirit. Okay. Yeah, so that's a theological question, I think. from a medical perspective, they don't really talk about the spirit that much, but from because I study both the Bible and medical, the body, the spirit is mostly affecting the body, and it's when we allow the body to take over. We allow the brain to start that habit and routine and perpetuate that the body can kind of take over. But the spirit is what can rule over the body and the body can rule over the spirit, but that's our choice whether we let it or not, if that answers the question.
I just want to say, before we run out of time, you know, Ellie, I mentioned earlier, she wrote an article, what was it, a year ago?
Last November, I think.
Yeah. And I find this fascinating, this stuff as well, how our brains are made by the Lord here. And for example, I remember one of the things in the article, if a person is not assured of their salvation, and she'll be able to say this better than I can, how, because I experienced it in my own life. In the article, I'm using Ken Yates' words, if I'm not assured of my salvation, the Bible scares me, and I will withdraw from it. I don't want to look at it. And I remember when I was taught Calvinism, for example, I hated the book of Hebrews, and I would avoid it. And I didn't want to study it because I was like, if I go there, it's just going to tell me, yeah, you're going to burn in hell forever. And that was part of she could word that better. And here in this one, I was fascinated by the talk about rewards, about the putting off instant gratification and how our brains are wired. And we even get a dopamine hit from that.
Yeah.
And, so, I mean, this is great stuff.
Is that why you wrote a commentary on Hebrews?
Matter of fact, in the introduction, that's what I said. I said, this book used to scare me. Yeah. And then Ellie wrote an article and said, well, that's why I was scared, because my brain was like, stay away from that. You avoid what brings you terror or fear or whatever. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
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 And that's another part of my talk. Like I didn't go into the effects of the regenerate inner man on our brains and bodies and the effects of the Holy Spirit in this process. I mean, we have a lot at our disposal as believers to help us along with this process, but what's incredible is God's also wired our brains for this as well. So,
yeah, going back to your neuroplasticity, does every thought create new pathways? Dr. Well, I read an article about her. She said we have 30 or 40,000. 70-80% are negative thoughts, that leads to depression. So my deal is to go to Romans 12, too, about the renewing of the mind.
Mm-hmm.
Those positive thoughts creates new pathways. Is that correct?
Right, yeah. So it depends on what we entertain. So if, you know, we probably have fleeting thoughts. Maybe there's some spiritual warfare going on where there's some random thought we're thinking like, wow, where did that come from? If we entertain it, then it goes into our working memory and it can form those pathways. If we dismiss it and we go immediately to renew our mind, and it's not going to get into our working memory and it's not going to form a pathway.
But does every thought create a new pathway?
If we entertain it. Yeah. So if we're like, oh, that's thought, yes, I'm going to entertain that, I'm going to think on it, then it can go, it goes into working memory and it can form those pathways. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Addictions, depression. So depression is interesting in that the depression in and of itself can bring on those dark thoughts. And so everything that you're thinking of is dark. But also you can fight it. And that's why sometimes medications are helpful, because it's so overwhelming to try to think about something else because you're just inundated with all this, these dark thoughts and suicide and that kind of thing. Exactly.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yep. Right.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah, for sure. Yeah, so sleep is crucial. I should have spoken about that in the physical aspects. But so when we are, and everybody can kind of feel this, there's some people that don't need as much sleep. Like, I think President Trump needs like maybe 4 hours a day. That's 1% of the population that can deal with low amounts of sleep. Most of us need our sleep. When, especially as we're aging, when we get deep sleep, that's when our CSF fluid is recycling, and that helps prevent dementia. And so we need our deep sleep, we need REM sleep, we need regular sleep, we need to maximize that. And everyone knows who's had a toddler, if they don't sleep, they're not going to think as well, they're not going to behave as well. And that works with us as well. Like when we're drained, when we're stressed, when we're not getting enough sleep, we're not going to be optimal. And so, yeah, very, very important.
Do we seem to need more sleep as we get older? It's something I'm noticing.
Will you repeat that?
She says, do we need more sleep as we get older? That's something she's noticing. Huh?
So it depends on the person individually. So typically, like, children, teenagers need more sleep than adults or older people. Typically, as people get older, they don't sleep as much, but maybe that's not optimal if they're only sleeping a couple hours here and there. But, you know, it depends on your stress levels, energy levels, what you're going through, if you're sick, if you have chronic illness. Some people do need more sleep than others.
Yep, yep. Last question. Mm-hmm.
You don't know me. Ken does. I am a physician.
Oh, nice.
And for people over 65, we probably need about 6.5 hours of sleep. We don't need the 8. If teenagers need 9, getting them 8 is one of the reasons they don't do as good in school. They do better if they get 9 hours. Going from 6.5 hours a night to 5.5 hours a night increases your risk of dementia about 30%.
Wow. So there you go.
Yeah, get that sleep.
I'll just close on this since we're out of time. It's not all good, what we just said here. If I understood it right, Tony, you and I, what we eat, you know, the cheesecakes and the barbecue, I think she would frown on that right now. I'm just saying. Our brains are not what they should be. Yeah, she would frown on it. It's over for us. It's over for us, Tony. All right, let's give Ellie a hand. Thank you.